John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Before I read and then Andrew comes and talks to us, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You tell us that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that as I read it and as Andrew comes and explains it, that you will just use your word to impact our lives, to tell us again of your Son, Jesus. And that as a result, we will just respond in praise and worship and adoration of you. Amen. Okay, John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Thank you, Keith. I forgot to introduce myself earlier. I'm Andrew, I'm the minister of the church, and if you're here for the first time, it's great to have you here. I hope you feel very welcome, and there'll be lots of chance to chat and meet you properly over mulled wine, mince pies, tea and coffee after the service. I was interested to read this week of the stock market trader who has become nicknamed Fat Finger because they made a bit of an error when they were entering stuff on their computer keyboard. And I'm reading this about the person, that it happened in Tokyo, apparently, and it was a disaster of unparalleled proportions. Listen to this. The Mizuho trader, whose fat finger sparked panic selling in Tokyo last week, is said to be a 24-year-old woman. The anonymous novice, who managed to sell £1.6 billion worth of shares in a company worth £50 million, won't be popular with fellow traders who will forfeit bonuses to cover Mizuho's £200 million bill, nor with Tokyo Stock Exchange President Takuo Tsurushima, who's under pressure to resign. And it may get worse. The Tokyo Stock Exchange's forthcoming flotation could be derailed if its systems are found to have been at fault. This is a disaster, and it was the fault of one person pressing the wrong button or set of buttons on their computer terminal. What would it be like to be this anonymous 24-year-old woman to be summoned into her boss's office to give an account of the disaster that she has just caused? She has created a £200 million bill for her company, lost the bonuses of all her fellow employees, and possibly brought the whole future of the Tokyo Stock Exchange into doubt. What would it be like to meet your boss in that situation if that had been you? At that point, it matters a great deal what her boss is like, doesn't it? What kind of a boss has she got? And I want to ask the question this morning, what is God like? What might it be like if we ever were summoned into God's presence? If we ever ended up meeting him? Actually, the Bible insists we will all meet him one day. We haven't met him yet. What would it be like to face up to him. What is God like? What will he think of us? How will he treat us? Now, for some people, God is the loving ruler of the world, who can be known and trusted and honoured. For some people, he is the faceless, silent, unknown cause of all that exists. For some people, he doesn't exist. For other people, he probably doesn't exist, but he's worth a quick prayer when the panic sets in, just in case he is there. For still others, he is simply a fairy story. And Christians are like the space cadets on Channel 4, who are absolutely unable to see what is perfectly obvious to so many people looking on, that they are caught up in a completely unreal world. We are living in a place that is very caravan-y. I think was the phrase on the TV last night. One of the people living in the spaceship said, it's a bit like being in a caravan. Well, people look at Christians and think, you're living in a caravan and you don't realise it. You're living in an unreal world. And of course, some people see it not just as a pleasant fairy story, but actually as an evil fairy story, Christianity, because it's holding us back from evolving properly. Richard Dawkins would say that. And it's causing wars between people who have different versions of what God is like. Well, what do you think God is like? What might it be like if you meet him? Is God even there? Earlier this year, we remembered the 60th anniversary of the bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Now, before the first ever nuclear bomb was exploded, I guess there was a whole range of beliefs about what might happen. Perhaps there were some people who really didn't think very much would happen. It's only a bomb. Can't be that remarkable. Others might have thought it was going to be such a huge explosion that the world was going to be knocked off course and its orbit around the sun would be completely messed up and our seasons would change forever. Other people would have looked at the scientific predictions and made some kind of reasonable guess at what it might look like to have so much energy released all in one go. Now, before anyone had ever exploded a nuclear bomb, it would have been difficult to choose between beliefs because there was no proof. But on the 16th of July 1945, that changed. The first ever nuclear bomb exploded in the New Mexico desert. It was called, for reasons I can't discover, it was called the Trinity Test. Once that bomb had been exploded and recorded on film, and you can watch the film if you want to, well, now there are facts to deal with. And some beliefs about what happens when nuclear bombs are exploded are ruled out. It is not true that it's not very significant. Here are three quotes from people who were involved in some way with that Trinity test. This one's from General Thomas Farrell. The effects could well be called unprecedented, magnificent, beautiful, stupendous, and terrifying. No man-made phenomenon of such tremendous power had ever occurred before. Another scientist at the time said this: I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. And the person responsible for directing the Trinity test itself said this in rather less poetic language: now we are all sons of bitches. Not quite sure what he meant by that. But for all of those people in all those different languages, they see this test as a massively significant thing. Nothing will be the same again. Something very significant has changed. Well, I want to suggest this morning that Christmas is an historical event of nuclear importance. Because Christmas rules out some private beliefs about what God is like. See, before God came in human flesh, it could be argued that one belief was as good as another. But when that baby Jesus was born, that position was ruled out, because now there are facts to deal with. And it's by engaging with these facts about Jesus Christ, facts about what happened when God came to earth as a baby, that we'll be able to decide if Christians are space cadets or not. But much more importantly than that, we'll be able to decide for ourselves what God is like. Christmas, in a real sense, he is the Trinity test for God. Look seriously at Christmas, and your view of the world, your view of God, will never be the same again. Now, one short talk, which is all we've got this morning, is not long to begin looking seriously at the person of Jesus Christ. We can only introduce him. Sketch an outline, if you like. But it may be that it raises enough interest in you for you to think that you might like to explore in a bit more detail what's going on, have a closer look at the Trinity test, if you like. And just at the end, I'll tell you a little bit about a course you could sign up for that would be a very helpful way of doing that. But we're in the first chapter of John's Gospel, John's account of the life of Jesus Christ, and in his introduction to that story, in the section that that Keith read for us early on, I just want to look at two sentences from that section. The first is the sentence numbered 14. It goes like this, on page 1068, if you want to look at it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the writer of this account, John, the Apostle John, was one of Jesus' closest friends. He knew him extremely well. And he uses a heavyweight word in sentence 14, the word glory. He's telling us what it was that so impressed him about Jesus. And the phrase is there at the end of that sentence, he was full of grace and truth. This man Jesus, the baby who grew up to be a man he got to know and love well, was full of grace and truth. Now, the truth bit's quite easy to explain. It means that Jesus knew perfectly what was true, that he was utterly truthful in everything that he said. It means that whatever Jesus teaches us, we can know is absolutely right. And begin to see how that works out a little bit later in chapter 1, where Jesus makes it obvious in calling a man called Nathanael to follow him, that Jesus knows things that no ordinary human being could know. Becomes even more obvious in chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to a woman he hasn't met before, and he amazes her by knowing details of her past life, of which she is actually quite ashamed. It's quite a thought that Jesus Christ might know every detail of our past life, isn't it? Including the bits of which we're quite ashamed. Including the bits which we think no one else knows. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. More than that, for Christ to be full of truth means that from him we can learn all the truth about God. Jesus is the Word become flesh. He is God's self-expression as a human being. Through Jesus, we can know God. So when Jesus says that God loves the world, we can know that God loves the world. When Jesus says that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus, we can know that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. When he says that anyone who believes in Jesus will live with God forever, even though he dies, well, we can know that Jesus is wonderfully, beautifully right. There is life beyond death and a future with God forever. There really is. Jesus is full of grace and truth, and what he says about God is reliable, it's right. But we're told here in sentence 14 also that Jesus Christ was full of grace. Now, grace is a huge word. For many people, it's a surprising word to use of God because they think in their minds that God is a bit remote and a bit detached and a bit uninvolved. But grace is a word of involvement, of kindness. Grace means giving far beyond what is deserved. Grace is what a loving parent gives a child. See, I guess there's no loving parent that makes their child earn all of the good things they give them. Even if, as a parent, we strongly believe in the principle of reward and discipline in order to train children, we don't say when a child hurts themselves that we're not going to hug them because it was their own fault, they were just being silly. We don't say, no, my boy, I don't love you today because you made such a mess of your room. And we don't stop feeding them because they throw their food on the floor. We give children good things because they're our children, not because they have to earn them from us day after day after day. That is a little bit like grace. And it's God's involvement with us is like that. He is gracious. He doesn't wait for us to earn it. He just goes on giving us good things. That is grace. And Jesus Christ was full of that attitude. He was full of grace and truth. You see it in Jesus' miracles, which are all of them acts of undeserved kindness. See, Jesus Christ, if he is who I think he is, and who the gospel teaches me to believe that he was, Jesus Christ really was God in human flesh. You know, he could have come to earth and done the really, really big tricks. You know, he could actually have moved mountains around. It was easy for God to create the world. He just had to speak. And if he wanted to, he could have, you know, rearranged the mountains if he'd wanted to. But that wouldn't really have anything to do with his character of grace. The miracles that John records for us are all miraculous acts of undeserved kindness. They're a lot more than that. They point to something much, much deeper and more significant, but they're not less than that. Each of them begins with someone in difficulty. A man who can't walk. A man who can't see. A woman who's desperately ill beyond the help of the doctors to help her. A crowd who are hungry. And Jesus decides to help, not because he has to, but because he wants to. He wants to heal people. He wants to feed people. And he raises people from the dead, not because they deserve it, so that Jesus really, really has to do it when he sees them, but because he is a gracious and kind man. He was full of grace. You see it in the way that Jesus dealt with people who he knew were inwardly wicked. He dealt with many people who he knew were just riddled with selfishness and greed, and they were nasty people. They were people who stole from others. They were people who exploited others' weaknesses. But he didn't send them away from him. He helped them. He forgave them. And he called some of them to be his closest friends. Jesus Christ was full of grace. You see it in the way he was willing to wash the feet of his disciples. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Master, yet takes on the role of servant, lowest servant. And he serves his disciples just because he loves them. He says that's why he does it. It's because he loves them. You see his grace most of all in his willingness to die in order to go and prepare a place beyond death for all of his followers. Jesus Christ was full of grace. Let me put that another way. There has never lived a more attractive person than Jesus Christ. That's what we're saying when we're saying that this man, the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ, was full of grace and truth. There was never a more attractive person than him, ever. See, he never compromised morally, and yet he never turned anyone away, however wicked they were. Do you know anyone else like that? He showed them grace, undeserved generosity. He had power on an extraordinary scale, power to raise the dead and to walk on water. But he never trod on an individual in using that power. Instead, he used it in grace to help people to see who he was as he stepped into people's lives. Do you know anyone else like that? Now, maybe that we don't know Jesus Christ very well. We may not know him well enough to agree or disagree with the claim that he is the most attractive person who ever lived, that he was full of grace and truth. But please don't conclude from the fact we don't know him very well that he's not worth knowing. No, the right conclusion from recognising we don't know him very well would be to try and do something to get to know him better. I have an elderly relative. I won't be more specific than that in case you meet her. You may well do. I have an elderly relative who always knows what you're going to say. We'll talk on the phone about something that's happened, and you know, we've been on holiday, and she'd say, "Oh, well, you had a lovely time," and "Oh, well, you had quite good weather, and the boys really enjoyed it." And it's made worse by the fact that she's getting increasingly deaf and wears a hearing aid, which she is pretty incompetent at using. She either forgets to turn it on, or the batteries ran out weeks ago, and she's utterly unaware. I'm glad to say that this elderly relative of mine got to know Jesus well enough before she got that bad. She does know Jesus well enough, and you can't correct her misunderstandings about our life and so on. At least it's pretty hard to get through to her. But when she was better at listening, she got to know Jesus. And I wonder if some of us have an opportunity at the moment when we are still able to listen well enough, whether some of us are beginning to get to the stage where we can't be told anything about God. It's not that we have hearing aids, but it's as if in our hearts we need them, because we've got deaf. Jesus Christ was full of grace. He is the most attractive person that ever lived, and it may well be that some of us would benefit from putting in the effort to get to know him a little bit better. In fact, I can guarantee we'd all benefit from getting to know Jesus better, from gazing on his perfection and delighting in his wonder, and getting to know the God who he reveals to us. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Secondly, Jesus Christ has brought us grace. Look at sentence 16. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 17 explains what that sentence 16 means, where it says grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, that was the first grace, and then grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, that was the second grace, that was the grace upon the first grace. Now, the law through Moses is recorded in the Old Testament. And the law that God gave through Moses is full of careful commands from God, telling God's people how to live. It's a very kind thing of God to do that, wasn't it? It was an act of great grace from God to reveal in so much detail how people should live well in his world. It gave God's people a huge advantage over all the other nations, because if they kept that law and did what God said, they would live well and they would succeed. But even such a great kindness from God had its limitations. And I want very briefly just to mention three of them. First of all, the law was just words on a page. Well, it probably wasn't a page like this. It was on a scroll or sometimes on a stone. But no one, there wasn't anyone they could look to see what it looked like when it was lived out. All of the leaders through whom God gave the law had their own sort of normal human weaknesses. They were just normal people. And the words on the page, there was no perfect example of what it looked like to live it. That's the first thing. It's just words on a page. Second, the people couldn't keep it. They knew what to do. The law was there, and they knew that it would be good for them if they did. But they kept preferring to do something else instead, for no better reason than it was just what they wanted to do. And so what the law ended up doing time and time again wasn't directing the people in the right way to live. It just exposed the rottenness in people's hearts that didn't want to live the right way, just wanted to live their own way instead. And the third problem with it was that the law actually excluded people from God. Large parts of the law were about making sure that people kept a safe distance from where the holy God was in the temple. The law was being good and kind in that, because it was dangerous for people to get closer to him. But that was what the law did. It kept a distance. So you could say that the three problems with the law was it was impersonal. It was just words. No person they could look at to see the law lived out. It was impossible because it created a standard that no one could reach, or actually nobody even wanted to reach because they wanted to do their own things too much. So it was impersonal, impossible, and it was exclusive. It excluded people from God's presence. Couldn't get through to God. You could only get as far as the next boundary that the law put in your way. Now, in a sense, all of the world's religions are still some kind of law, just like that. They are a collection of impersonal rules to keep, or impossible standards to attain, and they are exclusive. I was trying to think, and you may know a different one, but can you think of any kind of religious building in the world where you can just walk in just as you are? Anyone where you can just walk right into the middle, anywhere in the building, just as you are? You've usually got to change something, haven't you? You've got to take your shoes off, at least. Or you've got to wear a head covering, or something. You've got to change something about yourself, because otherwise you're excluded. And usually, if you're an outsider to the religion, you can only go so far as the public courts. There are other bits you can never get to see. I remember my own visit to a Sikh wedding, and my own great embarrassment when I discovered what I hadn't been told, that in order to get into the part of the Gurdwara where the ceremony was to happen, I had to have a head covering, and I didn't have anything to wear. Well, I had a handkerchief, but it wasn't the kind of thing you want to put on your head, because it was used. We were going with a little group to this wedding, and we were sort of a bit of panic. Some people had travelled to the wedding and were staying overnight, and so they actually could open their suitcases and see if they got anything suitable with them. I was just going for the day. I didn't have anything with me. And they were ferreting through the suitcases. One person came up with a clean handkerchief, but only one. That was all right for him. And someone else came up with a beer towel, which we thought was probably inappropriate. But we were pleased to discover, as we got in through the door, that actually was a big box of head coverings. You could just borrow one and put it on, so we needn't have bothered. But the point I'm trying to make is that it's characteristic of religions in some sense that there are barriers to get through, or barriers that you will never get through. They're exclusive. But what Jesus Christ is saying, what Jesus Christ came to represent, is very, very different. Jesus Christ brought grace upon grace. See, the law, the impersonality, the impossibility, and the exclusivity of the Old Testament has been replaced by something better and richer, a better and richer grace that came through Jesus Christ. See, where the law was impersonal, Jesus Christ is a person who perfectly lived out the life of God, and he shows you what it looks like. And when you look at it, you see there a beautiful, selfless humility. And therefore Christianity far surpasses any other religion because no one else has God in human flesh to show you just what a perfect human can be. They're all theory, they're all ideals that we all strain towards, but Christianity offers you not theory, not an ideal, it offers you a person to watch, a person to love, a person to imitate. That's grace. And where the law was impossible for us to keep, Jesus, now this is wonderfully true, where the law was impossible for us to keep, Jesus keeps it for us, in our place. It's incredible to realise that Jesus came to swap places with us so that God judges us not on our obedience to his standards, but on Jesus' obedience. Let me say that again. It's like hard to get hold of the first time. God judges us not on our obedience to his standards, but on Jesus' obedience, and that is perfect. Not only that, but Jesus sends his Spirit to change us inside so that we begin to want to live for God in a totally new way, and we actually can begin to do so. So Christians are all able to make progress and to change, to become more like this Jesus that we're learning to love and admire. And even more than that, Jesus watches over us to make sure we're safe. Now that's grace. Instead of being impossible, we have a Jesus to keep the standards for us, and who offers to swap places and give us his perfect obedience in place of our disobedience. We have a Jesus who's watching over us constantly to make sure we're safe. And we have a Jesus who makes it possible for us to begin to become like him. That's grace. And where the law was exclusive and put up barriers and no entry signs and rules about who is in and who is out in a hierarchy, Jesus Christ opens the way for everyone. And he doesn't just open the way to the outer court where the public can go. He opens the way for everyone, that the public can go right in. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for the really good people. Is that what he said? No. For the people who succeed in life? No, he didn't say that. For the great ones? No, he didn't say that. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Anyone who wants to take advantage of what Christ is offering can have a place, not just in the outer court, not on the edge, but in his Father's house, living with God forever. That is grace. This poor 24-year-old woman, her future will have depended so much, won't it, on the character of her boss when she got there to find out what he was going to do. Was he a law man who said, well, I'm afraid, you know, you're out. I can't keep you. I can't keep you in my company and keep the reputation of my company alive. I've got to sack you. I mean, I won't begin to get any money back by doing so, but I've got to get rid of, you know. Or will her boss have been a gracious boss who said, look, we all make mistakes. It could have been me. Of course you can keep your job. I've no idea, and I'm not suggesting what the boss should do, what the right thing to do. I just want to say that the character of that boss is going to be all important to that. And the character of God is all important to us. For Jesus made it absolutely clear that we will all meet him one day. And the question is, what will God be like when we meet him? He's offered to us in the person of Jesus Christ as a God who is gracious. A God who is gracious, a God who delights in giving us what we don't deserve, who delights to give us wonderful kindness, who delights to give us love, forgiveness, who wants to welcome us into his house. And if we'll come to terms with that God now in Jesus Christ, we can look forward to that day with great confidence. And Christians are learning to do that. Christians can sound arrogant when they talk about what will happen when they meet God, but they know they're going to be let into heaven. And the reason why they know that, the reason why we Christians are so happy in a sense about what happens beyond death is because we know it's nothing to do with us. We know that by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, he has opened the way for us. He has gone before. And simply by trusting in him and making ourselves one of Jesus' people, we know that we will share eternity with God forever. I wanted to try and begin to introduce us to the idea of the character of God. What is God like? And we see him in the person of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, wonderfully, wonderfully attractive. I said already that I recognise there wouldn't be, that for many people, if we don't know much about this Jesus already, then one short talk won't be long enough for us to make a decision to become one of his followers ourselves. And if you're in that category, then please don't worry, I'm not about to insist that you make your decision about Jesus right now. We offer a course called Christianity Explored. You can find it advertised on the back of your sort of coloured folder that the programme sheet was in. There's an advert for it. And what it says there is really that Christianity Explored is a course we've been running in lots of our churches. People have always enjoyed it. I'm not sure if it... We've run it on courses like it for a long time now, and I don't think anyone's ever said, I really don't like this course. All it does is to introduce you to the basics of Christianity, and it does so by introducing you to this person of Jesus Christ. What it does is it works through the Gospel of Mark, which is the account given by one of the other Gospel writers of Jesus' life. And as you read through Mark, and as you listen to the presentations that are given, and you have the chance to ask questions if you want to, you get to know Jesus. You discover a man who is full of grace and truth. And you can decide for yourself if this is someone you can hang your life on, someone who's a fairy story, someone who's even as some people think, a dangerous radical. You can choose once you know and have seen the evidence for yourselves. You won't be asked to do anything weird. You don't have to ask any questions. You'll be helped to think about what Christianity is about, and any questions you'd like to ask can be answered. It's entirely up to you. So that course runs over a number of weeks. We'll be starting in January, and if you'd like to sign up for that, it's very easy to do so. You just use the feedback form, which is also in your folders. There will be some pens around at the back. Write your contact details on and just tick the box to say you're interested in Christianity Explored, and we'll get back to you with a start date very soon in the new year. I'd love to encourage us all to do that. There may be others for whom actually they are able, and I don't want to put any pressure on anyone. They are able now to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. And that would be a wonderful thing to do, wouldn't it? He is full of grace and truth. He is the most attractive person that ever lived. Through him we can know God, and through him we can know that we have an eternity safe with him. So I'm going to say a prayer now. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to say a prayer that, line by line, which if you would like to become a Christian now and you'd like to follow Jesus Christ, you can say after me in your heart. And as you say it in your heart, you can know that God is hearing your prayer and you can begin the Christian life. Let's bow our heads, and I'll tell you what I'm going to pray. I'm going to say this prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. I haven't always lived under his authority. I haven't seen him for who he is. But I see it now. Please help me to accept him as my Lord and to turn to him as my Saviour. Amen. That'll be the prayer that I'll say. Now I'll say it again line by line, and you echo it in your heart if that's a prayer that speaks to where you are with God now at the moment. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us your Son Jesus, full of grace and truth. I'm sorry that I haven't always seen him like this. Please help me from now on to accept him as my Lord and my Saviour. Please help me to live for him forever. Amen. Now, if that's a prayer that you've prayed, that is a wonderful thing. Today is the day you became a Christian. And if you would like to tell someone, tell the person you're sitting next to, or tell me afterwards, I'll be absolutely thrilled. If you haven't prayed that prayer now, please don't worry about it, but do not miss the opportunity to sign up for Christianity Explored and find out a bit more about it. Thank you.